Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 13 through 15. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thank you. You may be seated.
The purpose of prophetic books is to relate to us how God feels in many respects. For the prophets would become a mouthpiece, and they would have to personify what God was feeling. So, for instance, you would have Hosea, and he would marry a woman that would become a harlot, so that he might convey the message of God dealing with an unfaithful people. Jeremiah must deal with the loneliness of rejection. He will not be allowed to marry a woman. It is stated in the book of Jeremiah. All the way through the book, we begin to see that loneliness being conveyed and that cry of Jeremiah's heart, I can't seem to take it anymore. It is this sense of overwhelming sorrow over the condition of what is happening that this book is really trying to relate to us. And what seems strange to us is that God would be grieved to this degree. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. It is almost unthinkable that I could grieve God, that I could cause him grief and sorrow, that God would be horrified over perhaps the things that I do. As we look at this particular passage, he's going to be relating to us things that offend him and things that horrify him. It's hard to imagine God being horrified over anything. It is the prophets that he has established to be shepherds, or it is the leaders that he is talking to. As you go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, he addresses specifically the king. And now in chapter 23, he addresses specifically the priest and the prophets. The declaration that he states is, if you look with me in verse 11, is this: for both prophet and priest are polluted. He then begins to describe their condition. The condition is in verse 12, therefore their way will be like slippery paths, and they will be driven away. It's almost like he has slippery paths with a bunch of wind. I can't think of anything more precarious or anything worse than being on a slippery path on a windy day. But that's how he really describes their precarious position. And I think what's interesting about that verse 12 is that there are dangers that are unsuspecting. That is to say, slippery path is really telling us that it's undetectable, the dangers. I know, and I have oftentimes heard people say, well, I don't see anything or any problems with continuing in the way I've been going, and I would say that's because they're undetectable. You cannot see them until they finally come and you will slip and fall. Then it's too late, and then there is no hope. It is time now to trust God. And as Jeremiah has been proclaiming the truth to his people, you need to trust in God. Just trust him. It's a bad way to go. I don't see anything. Just trust him. It's not going to go well with you. That's faith, isn't it? That's what our faith is about. It's trusting God for things that we don't see. And though that we may not be able to perceive the difficulties that are ahead by the path that we're taking, trust him. It's not a good path that you're taking. As we come to this, I think it's easy for a lot of us to say, well, you know, this really isn't written to me because it's written to prophets and priests and kings. And I would say, okay, but you need to remind yourself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are that royal priesthood, that holy nation. And in Titus chapter 2, when you go to verse 14, he says that God has called you as a people for a particular purpose. And in both cases, it is for the purpose of demonstrating the excellencies of God among the world. So by virtue of the fact that you are a believer, that you are a Christian, that you are called into the kingdom of heaven, you become a child of the king. You become a prince or a princess. So the fact is that you are representatives of God wherever you are, and God has called you for that purpose. And there's another reason why I'm saying that, because I've been beat up enough this week, and I don't want it pointing at me, so I'm just going to point it back to you and make sure that this goes to you. But as you know, you read these passages, it is a reminder that, wow, you know, the Word of God does convict. And it is the goodness of God to continue to change our hearts into His very image. As you come to chapter 23 and verse 13, we begin by the declaration of God against the prophets of Samaria. Samaria is that kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes in the northern part, and they had been into captivity a number of years before Judah was sent into captivity. Their rebellion was really first, and then later came Judah, and then the surrounding of Babylon against Judah. As he begins to convey the problem and the difficulty with Israel in particular, I want you to identify with him. I want you to identify with Israel. I want you to say to yourself, this is me. Because all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. And God is reminding us that we are on slippery paths. And he is telling us to come home. It is also telling us that we have a responsibility as leaders, as Christians, as heads of house. And in some places, you have actually positions of authority. You are shepherds. Like it or not, you're shepherds. And God has called you to be an example. What is the indictment that he has against his shepherds? And as he begins in this particular passage, in particular in verse 13, as he addresses Samaria first, he will say, I see an offensive thing, something that has offended me. If you begin with me, it reads this way in verse 13. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. Now, if you underline that word, it really emphasizes a kind of unsavoriness, which is interesting because he's really dealing with shepherds. And one of the jobs of shepherds, of course, is to nurture or nourish, or we'll put it this way, to bring sheep to the green pastures, to bring them to places where they can feed on healthy food, so to speak. On food that is beneficial, but also food that they'll eat, food that is good for them. The phrase offensive seems to convey an unsavoriness, or more specifically, an inability to taste something. Bland would probably be another way of giving a description, and perhaps even interjected within it is a kind of rancid smell. So it's not only not good tasting or unsavory, but it smells bad. It is putrefied. It's a pretty descriptive word if you've ever been offended by a particular food that you could detect that it was rancid. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing, and this is what he smelled. They prophesied by Baal and led my people, Israel, astray. They prophesied by Baal. What a terrible thing that is. What he's really conveying is, and Baal is such a general term, it is that which we actually derive our term Lord, our master. It was the master of the sun, in some cases, of the lightning, of the storms, of fertility. Baal would just be, well, a plethora of gods. It is an emphasis of you were trusting in or praising to or pointing at all the other gods. Scripture is telling us that we have a responsibility as shepherds, and that is to point to the one true God. Psalm 115 tells us, you know, look, the world knows really well what their gods are, but why do they not know our God? Why are we so quiet? Why are we so silent? Why do they not hear what we're all about and our God is all about? What the passage is telling us is what offends God is that we are not proclaiming that which is of distinctive taste. Oftentimes, Scripture will talk about salt. You are the salt of the earth. In fact, an interesting passage found in Matthew chapter 5, if you turn there with me, kind of describes what you and I should be doing. Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus addresses the church within the text, interestingly enough, he starts off in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. I know that a lot of people say, well, I've been persecuted. Well, that's true. But there's no badge if you're persecuted for doing something wrong. Peter says you deserve it. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, if you're persecuted for doing what is right, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it says in verse 11, blessed are you when man casts insults at you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. There again, the qualifying phrase. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, what is clear within the text is that they had been representing Christ and righteousness. That is clear. And for this reason, they are suffering. They are so blatantly bold about it that they are suffering. If in fact you're not suffering for this, you're probably not bold enough. It says this in verse 13. You are, look at the phrase, the salt of the earth. Now, a lot of people read this almost instantly wrong. And that is to say that they read into it, what you say is the salt of the earth. That's not what it says. It says you are salt. Who you are is the salt. It's not talking about necessarily that you are saying things. It's talking about the way that you're living your life. And salt was very important, especially at this particular time, because it was that which preserved. They did not have refrigeration. It was that which preserved those things from decaying. In other words, you are called to preserve and keep this world from decaying. You're actually placed, you and I are placed in strategic places that we would not allow our surroundings to decay into degrading conversations, to do things that are clearly unsavory. We are to be salt in the sense of we give a sense of taste of distinction. One of the things that salt does is it distinguishes, or it gives a taste in which you can actually feel that there's something there besides. Have you ever had something that was pretty bland and you go, I need salt. I'm always asking for more salt. And it just gives that sense of distinction. Without it, it would just be bland. God says, the world gives this bland formula for life. It's all the same thing, blah, blah, blah. It's all the same. But you bring in that which distinguishes, and you add flavor, and you go, okay, that's what it's about. God has called you and I to do that. And the passage says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, it's lost its savoriness, how will it be made salty again? In other words, you are the influences of your surroundings by virtue of God deeming you as salt. Once you have lost, who makes you salty again? God has called us for this purpose, for this distinction, for this preservation. It is good for nothing if you do not maintain that distinction and that preservation. except to be thrown out, trampled by foot. They would oftentimes even use salt, which is strangely enough, for a type of fertilizer, as they would mix it with things. But as Scripture will go on to say, it's not even good for fertilizer if it loses savoriness. Then he says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set in a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 16 will declare it this way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. There again is the salt. And glorify your Father who is in heaven. An offensive thing, an unsavory thing has happened among the prophets. An unsavory thing has happened among believers. They've lost their distinction. An unsavory thing has happened. They are not preserving their surroundings anymore. There's decay all around them, and they're saying nothing. They're doing nothing. They're not doing what is right. They are remaining silent, and their lifestyle shows to the contrary. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal. You know what the distinction is of us? You know what makes us salt? Is that we proclaim Christ. That's what makes us salt. But you start talking about all the other things in this world and elevating all the other things. And I don't know what all those other things are. I mean, it could be anything from money to positions. I mean, there are 1,001 things. It could be education. It could be technology. The things that you talk about, what is it you elevate? That's the question, isn't it? When you're in a conversation, when you're living your life, what is it that seems to be, if people were to look at you, seems to be the most important thing to you? Because whatever that is, that's what you're elevating, and yet you've been called to be a prophet of distinction, and all they see is same old, the same old bland world. It's an offensive thing to God. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. All you have to do is praise the wrong things. That's all you have to do to lead people astray. But what's interesting to me about this passage is not only is God declaring that the prophets of Samaria are offensive, but he turns to us and he says, but there is something worse than this. At this juncture, I could almost argue back with him. What could be worse than prophesying by Baal? And he's about to tell us there is something actually worse than elevating other gods. Because, hey, they're bold, they're brash, at least, you know, they're not shy about the gods that they want to worship. But there is something worse. Read the passage with me. It reads this way in verse 14. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. This is a pretty intense word. It is in chapter 5, verse 30 as well, but it is probably one of the most intense words of Scripture when it deals with something that is penetrating, literally, the bones. In fact, in some way, he describes it earlier in chapter 23, if you look in verse 9. As for the prophets, his description in verse 9, my heart is broken within me, all my bones, see the phrase, tremble. I have become like a drunken. This word horrible is literally shivering and shuddering. It is a sense of everything has been shocked, and it's hard to even fathom what is going on. Now, it's hard for us to perceive God being that shocked, of course, knowing all things. But the fact of the matter is what is so shocking is the very one that he loves so much and the very one that turns and says that they love him back is the very one that is committing adultery. You see, what's worse to God is you saying that you love him and not. That's worse than somebody saying, I don't love God. I love these other gods. These, you know, God says, okay, that's an offensive thing to me. But you know what's horrible to me? Somebody that says they love me, and they don't. They put other things in front of me. They live a life that is hypocritical. That's worse. In fact, he makes mention of this if you go all the way back into chapter 3 of Jeremiah. And he gives the same kind of comparison and contrast of the two. He talks about Israel and how Israel's been unfaithful. And he talks about Judah. But his statement is, and it's a very interesting statement in verse 11 of Jeremiah chapter 3, "And the Lord said to me," look at the phrase here with me, "faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." What's worse? I'll tell you what's worse. Adultery. That's worse. One would have a relationship and flaunt those relationships, perhaps have many relationships with others. But to come to one and say that I am betrothed to you and then blatantly have an affair in front of you, that's worse. God describes it this way, if you look with me in Jeremiah 23 and verse 14. "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery, walking in lies. They say they love me. They're stabbing me in the back. They say they love me. They don't talk about me. They come to church, but I'm not first. Other things are first in their life." You know, our perception is that God is somehow appeased by our partial devotion. And God says partial devotion is worse than no devotion. Because it is a sense of deceit. It is you and I coming before God and going, you know, I like you a lot. I just don't like you more than these things. The passage is pretty interesting when he begins to convey the results of this, which seems to tell us that the adulterous relationship causes more harm than the blatant disregard for God. What would it cause? Well, if you read the text, it reads something like this: "They strengthen the hands of evildoers." In other words, you actually strengthen the ungodly. Why? Because they see you saying one thing and living another way, and it emboldens them to marginalize what God is all about. And their perception is, well, this isn't real. There's nothing genuine here. I can do whatever I want to do and still go to church. And there is a sense of an emboldening of evil. There is this double play that comes into the works. And so he says, "They strengthen the hands of the evildoers, that no one has turned back from his wickedness." In other words, it has emboldened them so much that there is no need to turn back. Because there is no clear delineation of what is right and wrong. It's all blurred. It's all okay. Turn back from what? If you were to ask them, you need to turn, you need to change, they go, turn from what? I can say the same words that you say. And I can do the same thing that you do. The passage reads this way in verse 15, "Therefore the Lord says this, the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed you wormwood," bitterness, noxious, tasting things. Why? Because that's what they've been feeding the people. That's what they've been feeding God, that which is offensive and noxious. Within the passage is literally a definition of that which is bitter. And the embitterment of life is going to come upon them. Let me just say this. Half-heartedness will only bring you bitterness. I have never seen half-heartedness bring anybody joy, bring anybody resolve, bring anybody confidence. I have never seen half-heartedness do that. It just doesn't work. In fact, you'll just become more angry and more embittered. "I will feed you with wormwood," and if you look in the passage, "and poison." Poison will begin to rot you out. The best way to describe that is self-destruction. The description that he gives them is that they have become to him like Sodom and like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Sodom is an interesting word in the sense that it actually means burning. It is a picture of them burning with their passions as well as the city burning up in flames. And Gomorrah actually is a word that conveys submersion, but also has a connotation of enslavement. So their inhabitants are depressed and enslaved, and Sodom, burning with their desires, will ultimately destroy them. He describes them like Sodom and Gomorrah because of the way that they are responding to him. If you remember, with Sodom and Gomorrah, God sent angels, messengers. And the only thing that the angels did, or the only thing that the people did when the angels visited them, was that they sought to denigrate and desecrate the angels. The phrase in Isaiah 3:9 reads this way: the expression on their faces bear witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Ezekiel 13:22 reads this way: because of this, you dishearten the righteous. You dishearten the righteous with falsehood. You have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way. You actually begin to undermine even the righteous when you begin to walk in falsehood, when you walk in lies. It is probably one of the greatest indictments that God throws against his people. You have become hypocrites. And if you look at the life of Christ when he's on the earth, it's not as much the sinners, as we would classify them, that he would be indicting, but it will be the religious leaders that declare they are righteous and yet are living a different kind of life. As you look in Matthew chapter 23, it is that phrase that is used over and over and over again: hypocrites. You familiar with the text? He'll start off this way in Matthew 23 and verse 13. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, well, read the whole chapter. It is God revealing the greater sin. You said you love me, but you don't with your heart. You don't love me. All the way through, whether it's Matthew 23, if you look with me in Romans chapter 2, it'll read this way in verse 17: if you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, boast in God. You know his will, you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. You are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having a law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore who teach another, did you forget to teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you cheat and steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Don't you rob the temples. You boast in the law through your breaking of the law. You dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You see, you say that you're a follower of God, and you're not. You say you love him, but you don't. And God declares that as a far worse crime. Jude will make mention in particular of this one whose name is Balaam. You're familiar with him in the book of Numbers. But if you read with me in Jude, and in particular look in verse 11, It starts off with a similar phrase of Matthew 23. That is the phrase, woe. When God says woe, that's really bad stuff. And the declaration is in verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, watch the phrase, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now we start off with Cain, of course, being what is perceived to be the privileged child, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And then we go to Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet of God. And then we go to Korah, who's supposed to be one of the great, actually all of the family of Korah were supposed to be the great leaders of Israel during the time of their Exodus. These are leaders. But woe to them, because they have seen this as a place of position and they feel like they can say one thing and tell the people one thing and they can do something quite different. The way that they're described in verse 12 is, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, unrooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame, like foam wandering stars. Watch the end of verse 13. The greatest condemnation is upon them, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Why? Because you said you loved, and you didn't. There is a far greater indictment. It is the false prophets, if you look with me in 2 Peter. In chapter 2. It says this in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, i.e. of Israel. Just as there will also be today in the church, false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Unfortunately, many will follow their sensuality as they begin to allure people. If you look with me in particular in Jeremiah 23, if you look with me at that last verse, verse 15, it describes how their end will come. And it describes not only their end, but why their end. It reads this way in verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood, make them drink poisonous water. For the prophets of Jerusalem, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth. Read the phrase, pollution has gone forth. It's a very simple term, very simple phrase. I think the King James translated, profaneness has come about. It is that which describes a veil, something hidden. It is the description of hypocrisy. It is man saying one thing and doing something else, and this is what God calls as profane, or more specifically, pollution. Luke will put it another way in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees that penetrate and pollute, which is, doesn't he say it? Hypocrisy. What he says. Beware of the pollution that begins to penetrate, which is Psalm 35, 16 reads this way, like the godless jesters. That's an interesting word that he uses. It's actually the same word that he uses, same root word for this word pollution. Godless jesters who come to the feast. In other words, they hear the truth, it kind of under breath, joke about it, laugh it off. And I'll joke with you about a lot of things. I will not joke with you about the Word of God. I will not joke with you about God. There's some things that you must take seriously. And when people begin to jest about divine things, that's when I begin exiting. I've had opportunities of Bible studies. When I hear jesting about God, I start leaving. There's no place to be. For it is the very thing that God hates most. Those that don't take seriously the relationship between Him and you. Isaiah 9:17 will read, "The foolish speech of the godless." It's an interesting phrase. Speech of the godless, once again, is the same word, hypocritical speech. It is that which describes. And it really is making God the subject of mockery. If you think about it, God is insignificant, He's unimportant, He's impractical, He's ineffective, He really doesn't matter. It's almost as if God's saying, "So why did you say you love me? If I'm insignificant in your life, if you're not going to do the things that I'm telling you to do, why?" I mean, in that same passage, you know, "You're the salt of the earth." The foolish man does not do what he knows is right. Hosea chapter 6, if you'll close there with me, describes what God really wants from us. And really describes, once again, that which moves God's heart to great sorrow. The cry in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1 is, "Come on, let's go back. Let's come back to God. He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. We can live again." I think sometimes we feel like, okay, I've gone too far. I don't think I can get this fixed. And God says, "I can fix it." The cry in verse 4 is, "What shall I do with you, Ephraim? What shall I do with you, Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early." Let me tell you what I delight in. Listen, if you're ever confused about what God really wants, read this verse over and over and over and over again. Verse 6, "I delight in loyalty more than all the giving that you could ever give, more than all the sacrifice that you could ever make, more than all the busy work that you could ever be involved in. Just be true to me." When you say you love me, act like you love me. Do things that a person would do that demonstrate that they love somebody. Talk about me. Make me the focus of the conversation, but more than that, make me the desire of your heart and the thing that you pursue. "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than whole burnt offerings." Verse 10, "But in the house of Israel I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there. Israel has defiled itself. Also Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you, and I will restore your fortunes. I want to do good for you." Chapter 6, verse 3 reads this way, "So, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." A horrible thing has happened. We have raised up churches that are facades. We've raised up people that perceive that they can go to church and live the way they want to, and somehow God is happy with that. We have raised up whole faiths that use the name Jesus as a tag on to the ways that they want to live their life instead of submitting to what God says to do. We perceive that God is happy with this, but God says a horrible thing has happened. my shepherds are leading people astray. And don't believe for one moment that the people underneath you aren't watching you, because they're watching everything you're doing, and it's discouraging them from being righteous at all. There is nothing that will destroy a place more than hypocrisy. Because at least with somebody doing the wrong thing, people go, well, that's the wrong thing. There are two indictments. One is offensive. You proclaim other gods. That's offensive. And you lose your taste. You lose the preservation that God has called you to. But when you say you love God and you walk in unfaithfulness, this is horrible. And it will only bring bitterness and self-destruction to your own life, as well as to those around you. Father, we come before you today, and we believe that you are speaking to our hearts. You are speaking to my heart. It is an intense reminder that, like it or not, we have been raised up as shepherds. And it is not a task that we should look lightly upon, nor is it a task that we should use for self-gratification. But we realize that you have raised this up to bring some sort of taste of distinction, that the world would know that there is a God in heaven, there is a Savior for them. You have called upon us in conversation and the way that we live to detour degrading things. Things that are decaying in our lives. From conversation to the deeds, we are to be the salt of the earth. But Father, how horrible it is. Far beyond offensive, that we would declare ourselves followers and not follow. That we would say that we're in the temple of God, the temple of God, but we would not walk in your ways. For this reason, the people around us don't take you seriously. We have become a joke. You have become a joke. A horrible thing has happened. For not only do they not see any distinction, they cannot take you seriously. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God has called you and I to be the salt of the earth, to be faithful in our walk. This message, I know, is easy to be for everybody else but me. But dearly beloved, you've got to take this for you. For it does not matter what everybody else is doing. Each one will stand before the Lord alone. You will stand before the Lord alone. God has given you responsibility. Make it a wonderful thing. Not a horrible thing. Forget about what everybody else is doing. You make a difference. You do what's right, in spite of what everybody else is doing. Don't let the banner of righteousness fall. Do not let the name of Christ smeared. Come, Let us seek to know God. Let's be loyal. You pray a sunny place.
While passing through this world of sin and others, your life they do view, be clean, be pure without. Let others see the sin you. For your life, it's a book before their eyes, and they're reading you through and through. Point them to the Lord. Do others see Jesus in you? Do others see Jesus in you? Father, see Jesus in you. Are you telling the true story? Are you faithful and true? Do others see Jesus?
Father, we want to give you thanks for your love to us, for the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who not only said that he loved us, but demonstrating it, that he only loved righteousness, but he lived righteousness. Lord, we pray that we would embrace by the power of your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, that wonderful truth, that wonderful reality in our own lives. That the things that we say, the one that we love, would be a reality in every way of our lives. For the realization is, once that truth is tainted, there is no benefit to our existence. We have lost our savor, and we are good for nothing. Lord, you have called us for a reason. May we be faithful and loyal and true. We pray this in Jesus' name.